there's some really neat things going on within our church body. So we would love for you guys to become more involved with them. Amongst them, we're going to have sign-up sheets. On the second sheet is a... Miss Key was so good. She knew exactly what I was going to do. All right, on the first sheet, there's a new member sign-up. The class will be this afternoon. So if you're interested in becoming a member within the church body, you can sign up on the second sheet. On the top sheet, if you're interested in helping out that fantastic group of coworkers on the second floor here, the balcony, they have a great view, but they also make sure that you guys can actually hear everything we're seeing over here. So if you want to help out the PA ministry as well as with these PowerPoints, they desperately would love for your help. And lastly, thank you, Ms. Q, she's so good. We have a men's breakfast. So we need a head count for the amount of food we're going to get. So if you'd like to come this coming Saturday, just sign up. And we'll make sure that everyone has enough food to be able to eat. And we're going to be listening to Pastor Rick Eifert. And he's going to be sharing on how to encourage our men to be able to live out the lives that God has called us to live out. Thank you so much, Ms. Q. So if you're interested in one of those three opportunities, please sign up. At this time, also, I want to recognize Pastor Derek is back. So he's a little bit tired, so if you can engage him in conversation, that'll help keep him awake. And he loves that. He loves to be able to share and chat. And God was doing some great things in and through him as well as the team. So I'm sure he would love to be able to share with you some of the great stuff that was going on over the last 2 weeks while he was in Indonesia. As you may have noticed, we have some new banners up and about. Our theme for this year is me, my, we, and we get that from Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the reason we're doing that is because we want to encourage people to grow in their faith, influence their families, and also grow in fellowship as well. So we continue on that theme with this morning's passage. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. If you haven't turned there yet, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews was writing to Jewish believers who had started to go back to their former religious ways. They started facing obstacles in their faith walk, and they felt these obstacles were too great to overcome, and they started thinking, you know, it was easier back when we were younger. Let's go back and do those things. Their religious ways in the past were just empty practices. So the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to them to encourage them, saying, what you received is far greater than anything you've had in the past. And he started talking about how Christ Jesus is much highly exalted than angels. And then that was the first two chapters of the book. And then chapters 3 and 4 talks about how Christ Jesus is greater than Moses. And then goes on to talk about how Christ Jesus is greater than the high Jewish holidays, holy days, as well as greater than the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood. So we're continuing on this book of Hebrews with the mindset of how can we strengthen our faith. As for me, the only way we could influence my house as well as for us to serve together as we will serve the Lord is for us to first be growing in our own faith walk. And the pastoral staff felt as we look through the book of Hebrews, a book that is meant to encourage believers in their faith walk, how neat would that be to encourage us within our faith walk as well? With that being said, let's have a short period of prayer, and then we'll go into the Word. Dear God, we thank you so much for this time that we could gather together in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit speak unto us through your Word, that Father, that your Word had a message to the believers back then, and it has a message to us as believers this very day. And I pray that you may help us to hear your voice, to be filled with your Spirit, and to surrender all unto you, Father, beginning this very morning. Father, we love you. We thank you so much. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who came through this rain to come into your presence.
And I pray, Father, that we may not only receive a physical rain, but instead receive the outpouring of your Holy Spirit rain down upon us as we sit in this sanctuary. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll begin with a quote. This quote says, Jesus did not come to make God's love possible, to make God's love visible. This was the hope that the Jewish nation had for as long as they could remember as a people. They were looking forward to the time when God's love would be visible unto them. They had just heard about the idea that God's love was possible to them. And they were longing for the physical representation of that. And for us, as we live within the church age, we have the privilege of being able to look back and to be able to experience the richness of Christ that these Jewish believers for so many thousands of years were looking forward to. And they heard about this incredible message through one of God's servants, and his name was Moses. And he was the most revered man in Jewish religion. His name was associated with the law, which guided the daily lives of the Jewish people. And as many representations come from Hollywood of a very white-haired individual with a flowing beard coming down from God's presence, carrying these tablets with the laws inscribed with God's hand. It was a representation of who this individual was. And the author of this book that we're looking at, the book of Hebrews, he was trying to persuade the Jews who converted to faith in Christ to not turn back to the previous ways that they had lived, no matter what type of persecution they were facing. For us, persecution would be traffic coming into church. It would be a detour around construction. For us, persecution would be Wi-Fi is not working on our phone. We can't look at our Bible verses. The lunch, the rice is a little bit too hard. For us, that's persecution. But back then, persecution, people were possibly going to lose their lives. So we have to put things in perspective sometimes. Sometimes the things that we think are a big deal, when you weigh it against the weight of history, and especially of the history of God's people, it's not that big of a deal sometimes. But sometimes we lose perspective. And that's what this writer was trying to do with the Hebrews, trying to give them perspective. The author of this book was telling his readers that Christ is greater than Moses and the laws that he was associated with. Jesus is greater than Moses in two respects. And we're going to be looking at the first respect this morning, and then as we gather together in 2 weeks after the renewal conference next week, we're going to look at chapter 4. But in chapter 3, it focuses primarily on Christ's faithfulness. And we see that very mostly within the first 6 verses. And then in the balance of the chapter 7 through 19, and also throughout the whole chapter 4, it focuses on how Christ is greater in the rest that he can give. So Jesus is greater than Moses in his faithfulness in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 in the rest that he gives. So the author steadily develops his argument that Jesus is supremely great. And for us who have experienced his majesty within our lives, this should ring true to us. And that is why many of you came here from so far through great weather obstacles, was to encounter the greatness of Jesus once again. As we look into his word, I believe we will not be disappointed. He is greater than the angels, the author of a great salvation, and he's great enough to become human to be able to accomplish all of that. So, without any further, let us look at verses 1 and 2, where the focus here is Jesus is greater in his mission. Jesus is greater in his mission. Okay. In verses 1 and 2 it says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. We know that the apostle, we know that the author of this book is addressing believers in this passage through the three phrases we see in verse number one. We know that he's addressing believers because he addresses them as holy brothers. This is the only time in the New Testament that this address is being used. And the only one who can ever make someone holy is God himself. And the idea of brothers, since the writer of this book was a believer, was addressing the family of God. Like when we gather together, some of us say to one another, "Hey, brother, hey, sister." And the idea is that we are part of a larger, not Asian, you know, because I know sometimes we go shushu, ie. For some of you guys who don't speak Chinese, that means uncle and auntie in Chinese, okay? So if you hear that spoken around the church, that's an address of respect within an Asian culture. But this is much greater than that, in a sense of we're just not tied by ethnic connections, but we're tied through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when the author is addressing holy brothers, it's the idea of addressing people who had the same faith as him or herself. And the next talks about how they share in the heavenly calling. The idea of their future was fixed. Their destination was set. And only God is the one who can help people share within this heavenly calling. So if you had placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are on your way towards heaven. And lastly, it says, Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Another way of translating that is Jesus, whom we confess. Confess simply means to say the very same thing. So when we confess to one another, basically we're agreeing with one another in regards to we cannot make it by ourselves, but only God can, who's working in and through us, makes it possible, anything that we would ever do. Christ was sent into this world with a commission, and hence that's where he gets this this title, apostle. And this verse is the only place in the Bible where Christ is called this very title. A New Testament apostle is akin with an Old Testament prophet, but with greater authority. And one of the criteria used for selection of books into the New Testament by the early church fathers was its authorship was either by an apostle or one who was closely associated with an apostle. So hence the Apostle Paul, about 13 of these letters within the New Testament come from him. He wrote about a third of the New Testament. And as well as Matthew, the tax collector, he has his own gospel as well. But can you think of which would the books of the Bible would be not written by an apostle, but one closely associated with an apostle? Okay, Mark and Luke. You guys are great. And you guys are so un-Asian, you didn't raise your hands. You just like shouted it out. That's totally good. That's all right. I like that. That's totally good. If anyone wants to shout an amen later, that's all right too. That's all right. All right. Can you think of the authors who are not apostles? And you guys are right. Mark, who was a close associate of the apostle Peter, and we read of his gospel, as well as Luke, who is a close associate of the apostle Paul. And James and Jude, they were also authored by the brothers of Jesus. So they were chilling with all the apostles. So if you look at the table of contents of the Bible, you'd be able to track the thoughts of the early church followers when they put together this magnificent document in front of us. We first begin with the beginning, and we see that within the Gospels. It begins with the story of Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ came into the world, he established his church. And we see the history of the church in the book of Acts. And then the church needed to grow. So hence we see after the book of Acts, we see the book of Romans and all these letters which were designed to help the church to grow. And then lastly, of course, if there's a beginning of this story, there has to be the ending of the story. And we see that in the book of Revelation. And that's the flow of thought of the early church followers when they put together the New Testament. It has a beginning, it has an ending, it has a climax, and a flow to it, a building of the church. But something to consider is
God is calling us once again. Something to consider was Moses, he was never a high priest. His brother Aaron was. So however, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And he's alluded to that in the next chapter, in verse number 14. So as the apostle, Jesus represented God to man. But the function of a high priest is that Jesus was going to represent man to God. So once again, an apostle is one who presents God's message to man. But a priest is one who represents man towards God. So we see a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. He has brought God down to this very earth that we stand upon in his own flesh. And then when he was ushered up into heaven after he died upon that cross, he brought all humanity with him as well. Each and every one of us within this room who placed your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on that cross, where he died for our sins. And that is the hope that we have. And that is found within these beautiful titles that are given unto him. He's the apostle and high priest. Within the Greek of this verse, the original language that this was written in, the way that Greek grammar is structured, usually the most important words are placed in the very front of the sentence. Like for us, if we would be talking to someone and we want them to pay attention, we say, pay attention. And that's the first thing so that we catch people's attention right away, and then they'll listen to the rest of the story that we're conveying. And the same way with Greek as well. The way they had structured it, they put the more important words in front. But in verse number one, the way that they had structured it, they put Jesus at the very end. And the intent of the author was to highlight, even though Jesus was the apostle, he was the high priest, but since he came at the very end, his name Jesus at the end of the verse, he's also very human as well. So it's a beautiful picture of who Christ is. Though he's the most glorious of beings, this name draws attention to his humanity. It is as man that his work as apostle and high priest was accomplished. And Moses, through God's law, brought people unto God. But that was not enough, because then it meant we had to continually give sacrifices for our sins. So through Moses came God's law. But through Jesus came God's grace. It's a beautiful completion, and it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is greater than Moses because he ended the story. And he's the one who makes it possible for us to come into God's presence day in and day out. So Moses prepared the way for Jesus. And without the law, grace has no meaning. We see in verse number two here, that the writer does not criticize Moses. If the author ever did that, he would shut down his readers. Because if you ever brought down the one who is most revered within his reading circle, then people would tune out right away. Like, if I was going to criticize Pastor Derek in any number of ways, you guys would shut me down because he's a revered individual within this church body. So I would never do such a thing. Well, at least not publicly. I would talk privately, but not in public. So in the same way, the author of this book was trying to convey truth to his readers, but not bring down the person that they held within a great, revered position. So Moses' greatness, though as great as it was not as great as Jesus's, because it's mentioned within this verse that he is faithful. And it's mentioned four times over the next several verses. Moses was faithful with the task God gave him. But he was not sinless. He had to atone for his sins before he could serve God as a priest. Christ, though, he was sinless. He never had to do anything to be able to get himself ready. And from these verses, the author points back to Numbers chapter 12. During that time, show of hands. Who here comes from a family of siblings? In other words, you're not an only child. All right. You know how it is when you're trying to look better in your parents' eyes,
You know, and you say, well, that person did that. Well, but that person did this. And like, well, they didn't do that. They're like, ah, he touched me. She touched me. Ah, they pulled my hair. You know, it's like all kinds of craziness with siblings. Now, Moses, he had two siblings. And their names were Aaron and Miriam. And then they were the same way. But instead of vying for their earthly parents' good position, they decided to... They're fighting before God, saying, well, what makes you so special, Moses? I'm just as good before God as you are. And you know, they're going back and forth. So in chapter number two, in verse number two here, it's an allusion back to Numbers 12, where there was this fighting going on between the siblings. But then Moses was commended in front of his two siblings. He is the one who's faithful in all of my household. But even though Moses was the most faithful out of that clan of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, Jesus is even greater than Moses. And over the next several verses, house is used six times as well. The author is using a word play here because the word house can mean a physical building, like we're in a house made with four walls, or it can mean a household in the idea of a group of individuals. So depending on how it's being played out over the next several verses, it can have two different meanings, whether meaning the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or it can mean the household of faith. And next, we see Jesus is greater. Not only is he greater in his mission, but he's also greater in his ministry as well. We see this in verses 3-6. In verse number 3, it says, Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Paul points to Christ's superiority to Moses once again. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. If any of you at your workplace or maybe within your household, you may have someone come in and they may do a cleaning. They might be a contractor. Maybe they'll come in and do they'll replace your floor. They'll do painting on your walls. They're but, in many ways, a servant. They are one who's doing your bidding. But they would never replace the position of a child within your household. And that's what this author is trying to point out here. Moses, he was great at doing what needed to be done, but he was simply a servant. But Jesus is the Son of God. He is worthy of greater honor than Moses because he was the builder of the house rather than just part of it. And it goes on to say in verse number 4, and this is something which we've been talking about within our Sunday school class. God is the builder. The author does not want us to lose sight of this fact. He points out that the existence of a house is an argument for a builder. And if we look in this world, we see intelligent design, which would lead us to think that there must be a designer behind everything within this world. The author also ties Christ into the creation of the world as creator with God. And we see in verse number 5 and 6, the closing of the argument, Jesus is greater in his ministry. It says in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. The word servant here is not the term used mostly within the New Testament. The word mostly used is the term doulos. It's one who is forced to work as a slave. But this word here is one means one who works voluntarily due to an act of kindness. When someone is kind to you, you can go out of your way and be nice to them. If someone speaks a kind word to you at work, you don't mind going down and getting them a cup of coffee and bring it to them. But if someone treats you like a servant, you don't want to act like a servant before them. So the word here is one who willingly repays kindness with an act of gratitude. Moses' faithfulness did not relate to his own day only, but he was testifying to what would be said in the future.
and we hold that within our hands, the completed word of God. And lastly, perseverance in verse number 6 is one of the marks of being a believer. If we hold on to our courage, the hope of which we boast, helps us to remember that we have something to take pride in, this faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And lastly, Jesus is greater in the rest given. This is the second of 5 warnings we have within this book. They grow progressively stronger. Last week we looked at drifting from the word, and today we're looking at doubting the word, and we'll continue on with that thought next week. It says in verse number 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. I've shared before that I have a medical, I have a family history of high cholesterol, and the way I eat doesn't help that as well. So, I could take the drugs, I could take drugs, I could try to watch my diet, but there's a problem within my heart I could blame my parents. No matter how hard I try, I can't quite get below that 200 threshold for my cholesterol level. So I have a heart problem. I'm a walking accident because I could just drop down and have a heart attack one day. And if I don't watch my diet, I could easily go above 300, and that is a little bit of a concern. And this is what this is talking about here, the idea of where is our heart? For me, it's a physical heart problem, but he's talking to people with a spiritual heart problem because, let me go down here. It says the heart of every problem is always the heart. So for us, I don't know why that calls giggles, but I thought it was kind of funny. Whenever we go through trials and difficulties within our life, and we have this anger within us, it is because our heart is not right before God. Whenever we act out in a way that is not honoring unto God, it's because our heart is not right before Him. If there's anything going on within our lives which causes us to drift away from God, as well as to start doubting God, it's because our heart is not right before Him. So for us, with a physical heart problem, we try to do things by taking pills and trying to adjust our diet. But it's genetics. It's one of those family history type of things. But we'll try our best to manage it. But it cannot be fully taken care of. And in the same way for us spiritually, we may try to control our behaviors. We may try to do good things to counteract all the bad things and thoughts that we may have. But it's never good enough because our heart needs to get right before God. It's not a question of the things that we do. It's not a question of the things that we're good at. It's a question of getting our hearts right before God and saying, God, I can't do it by myself. It's all about you. And it's all about how I need your spirit in my life to be able to do the things you want me to do with my life for you. The heart of every problem is the heart. And that's what this writer was addressing. And is pointing back to the Old Testament. Let me go back here. So the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. This is an allusion back to the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 13, where after the 12 spies were sent out into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they came back. And some of them had faith. 2 of them had faith, Caleb and Joshua. But the other 10 did not believe in God. And they hardened their hearts against God. They doubted what God had said unto them, that they were going to have victory, that they were going to walk into the land and claim the promise that was given unto them. They just didn't believe it. And therefore, they started spreading this disbelief amongst God's people. And then goes on to say in verse number 9, where your ancestors tested and tried me. And because of their unbelief in Kadesh Barnea, God said, you're not ready for the promised land. You shall wander for 40 years until that previous generation passes away. And then your children shall experience my promise of rest. And then it goes on to say, verse 10, this is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. When a person has an erring heart and a disbelieving heart, they will have a hard heart. And that is what happened to these Israelites. They saw God's might when they were delivered out of Egypt, but they didn't believe enough to enter Canaan. They were lost in between. They believed God would deliver them from Pharaoh, and through his amazing miracles, they triumphed over the greatest military power at that time. A bunch of slaves with, like, no weapons destroyed the greatest military power of the world at that time. It's like if we ever hear of, like, ISIS defeating the United States, that would be on par with that. And I'm not saying that the Jews were ISIS, okay? They were not Muslim terrorists, okay? They were not. But it's on par with that. If you're like a sports analogy, it would be like saying the Cleveland Browns defeat the New England Patriots. It just never would happen. Because the Cleveland Browns, any here from Cleveland, by the way? I'm sorry if you are. Okay, all right. They're pathetic. But destroying the greatest dynasty in sports history? No way, it's impossible. So it's on par with that. How could these Jews have enough faith to believe in God to deliver them from the greatest military power? But they're knocking on the doors of God's promised land, and they say, we can't, they're going to destroy us. It just defies all types of imagination. So they were in the land in between. For those who are a little bit older as myself, think of like TV shows like The Twilight Zone. They were like in this weird kind of a limbo. It's like they've experienced God's goodness, but they're not going to live it out. So, in many ways, isn't that like us? We may believe enough to be saved from sin, but we don't believe enough to be delivered from sin's bondage day in and day out. The Israelites had freedom, but they wanted to exchange it for slavery back in Egypt when faced with a challenge. And in the same way, we have freedom from sin. But yet we go back and we put on the chains of bondage to sin once again, even though Christ has broken them and said, throw that away. But we chase after those broken chains. We put them back on our wrists and we say, I'll become slaves to sin once again. When God says, just believe and that'll be gone and you shall be free. My brothers and my sisters, that is the hope that we have. And that is why we live out this faith. God has destroyed our enemies. We have nothing to fear. We have been declared His children. We have been declared to be free. Let us live in that freedom. Let us live in that rest. Let us enter into the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And for us, are we wandering in that wilderness? Have we been saved from sin, but yet not experienced God's dominion within our lives? We need to experience that. We need to realize that God is greater than anything that we face. And how can we overcome it day by day? Through just dependent prayer. Through reading of His Word, reminding of us of His power and His might. Through the encouragement of brothers and sisters who would tell us, you have overcome. I will help you overcome. I will walk with you through this wilderness until we get to the promised land. We see of the rest that is spoken of in verse number 11. It says, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. We read of three rests within Scripture. The first of these is God's Sabbath, where we read, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. The idea of something that happened way back in the past, for us in our modern day application would be, Like for us, we've been saved and you've been a believer for many years. You've been given a rest in your yearnings to try to earn your way to heaven. You never have to earn anymore. It's been given to you. And in the same way, God gave to people back then a Sabbath rest. But he has given unto us who placed your faith in Christ a salvation rest. And then there's Israel's rest in the land of Canaan, which they were looking forward to. It was something that they could have experienced in the very present day. And for us, we could experience the rest each and every day if we only submit unto God. If we continually try to do things in our own strength and our own power according to our own will, we would never experience what it means to submit unto God and enjoy his direction and his provision within our lives this very day. And lastly is our future rest, which we will enjoy in glory. The idea is God has laid out for us an incredible future in heaven. And it's something that we look forward to. It's down the road. And because we know where we're going, we have hope for this very day. And that is the rest. The ideas of rest within our lives. Which is the rest that we are surely lacking in? It's probably the middle one. The idea of submitting unto God day by day. And that's something which we need to grow in. And then it goes on to say in verse number 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is a picture of where our hearts are, as well as the believers back in Numbers chapter 13. It's because of our unbelief in what God can do in our lives this very day. That is why we struggle. Let us instead turn back in faith to remember such great salvation he's given unto us. As we look back towards it, it'll help us to be able to cherish what we have at this moment. Last night, we were hosting a fellowship, and one of the things that I have crazy ideas, as you can tell. I'm like a nutty person. I'm like a person sometimes, like, it looks like I'm on speed, and sometimes it looks like I'm like totally like a dead person, like barely alive. So one of those inspirational moments when it looked like I'm on speed was last night when we were talking about, hey, let's think about the time when we proposed to each other, because it was like a family fellowship. So we all shared about these stories about how we proposed to one another. And some of them were great. Some of them were funny. Some of them were like kind of sad. It was amazing. It was like a whole gamut of like emotions. It was kind of cool. But I was hoping through these stories that the future generation, our kids would be encouraged to be able to find the love that God's prepared for them. And also, I didn't share this with the group, I also wanted to rekindle the love we have for one another within our marriages. Because when you think back to the moment when you first fell in love, it encourages you this very day with the love you have for the one that you're married to. So it's always good to always look back and remember what great stuff happened before. And I'll help you in this very day. So, brothers and sisters, think back to the time that when you were saved. And that'll help alleviate the unbelief that you experienced this very day. And it goes on to say, but encourage one another daily. And that is one of the greatest remedies. And let me skip forward to the last verse that we're going to look at. I'm not saying these verses are unimportant, but I just want to get to the one that I want us to walk away with. It says in verse number 19, we see that we're not able to enter because, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Do you struggle with believing in God's promise this very morning? Are you not sure where you're going to go after this life is over? Are you questioning your faith in what Jesus has done for you upon the cross? At this moment, God is calling for you to believe in him once again. Will you place your faith in Christ? If you're a believer, think back towards that day of salvation where you experienced belief in Christ for the very first time. Think of hearing of his love for you and how that warmed your heart and it made you surrender your life. If you're not a believer, think of where will you go where will you go in the future when this life is over? Think of how can you experience the rest that God wants to make available unto you? You got to first grapple with sin and believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross, where he died to take away the penalty for your sins. If you can, join me this morning. Close your eyes. Do you have unbelief in your heart? God is calling for you to surrender unto him this very morning. All you must do is say, God, help me to believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe in what Jesus Christ did for me on that cross. He has paid for my salvation rest. He's calling for me to submit unto him and rest now. And he has surely given us a future rest. Help us to believe this very morning. Just talk to him now, saying, confessing your unbelief unto him. And calling out in belief as well. Dear God, I thank you for your people's prayer. I commit them unto you. I pray they may experience the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, at this very moment, to realize that they can submit unto you and you can give them power over any obstacles they experience this very day. And that they can place their faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, that he has taken away their sins, the penalty of their sins on that cross, this very day. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen.